Turning your Bibles to Matthew 21. The irony a little bit of how many people celebrate Halloween. We're going to talk about Palm Sunday. That's just the way it landed, so. Palm Sunday is the beginning of the Holy Week in many Christian religions. Holy Week begins the week before Christmas and the last week of Lent. Other names of the celebration are Passion Sunday, Sunday of the Passion, Ewe Sunday, Branch Sunday, and Entry of the Lord into Jerusalem. Palm Sunday commemorates the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem when palm branches were placed before him in his path before his arrest on Holy Thursday and his crucifixion on Good Friday. It thus marks the beginning of the Holy Week, the final week of Lent, and the week in which Christians celebrate the mystery of their salvation through Christ's death and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Beginning in the 4th century in Jerusalem, Palm Sunday was marked with a procession of the faithful carrying palm branches representing the Jews who celebrated Christ's entrance into Jerusalem. In the early centuries, this procession began at the Mount of Ascension and proceeded to the Church of the Holy Cross. As the practice spread throughout the Christian world in the 9th century, by the 9th century, the procession would begin in each church, and the blessing of the palms proceeded outside the church and then returned to the church for the reading of the Passion according to the Gospel of Matthew. The faithful would continue to hold the palms during the reading of the Passion. In this way, they would recall in many of the same ways the people, many of the same people who greeted Christ with shouts of joy on Palm Sunday, who would later call for his death on Good Friday. A powerful reminder of our own weakness and the sinfulness that causes us to reject Christ. In different parts of the world, of the Christian world, particularly where palms were historically hard to obtain, branches of other bushes and trees were used, including olive, box elder, spruce, and various willows. Perhaps the best known is the Slavic custom of using pussy willows, which are among the earliest plants to bud out in the spring. The faithful traditionally decorated their houses with palms from Palm Sunday. And in many countries, a custom developed into weaving the palms into crosses that were placed in the home altars and other places of prayer. And since the palms have been blessed, they should not simply be discarded. Rather, the faithful would return them to their local parish, and they would be used in Ash Wednesday, the ashes of Ash Wednesday. Since the days of the early church, Palm Sunday has been an important day of celebration in the life of the church. But does the average churchgoer really know the significance of that day? Christ's final journey into Jerusalem. And how can that event surrounding Palm Sunday be a paradox? And what is a paradox? Thanks, Connie. I paid her to do that. So this is what Webster says. Definition of a paradox: a tenet contrary to received opinion, a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense and yet is perhaps true. A self-contradictory statement that at first seems true. An argument that apparently derives self-contradictory conclusions by valid deduction from acceptable premises. Think about that one. One, such a person, situation, or action having seemingly contradictory qualities or phrases. The ancient Greeks understood a paradox that it can take us outside our usual way of thinking. They combined the prefix para, or beyond, or outside of, with the verb doking, to think, forming paradoxus, an adjective meaning contrary to expectation. The Latin speakers picked up on the word and used it to create their own paradoxum, which English speakers borrowed during the 1500s to create paradox. You know the story of Palm Sunday and Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but do you know why Matthew constructed the story as he did? What were the important parts of Matthew's story that he wanted us to see? Let's look together at Jesus' final journey into Jerusalem to see what truth unfolds before us. Jesus begins his final journey to Jerusalem as he leaves Galilee and makes his way through the Jordan River Valley, teaching along the way to crowds that followed him on his journey. This was not likely his normal route to Jerusalem, but the crowd still followed him as he made his way to Jericho, eventually Bethphage, and the Mount of Olives. Bethphage was about 1.5 miles from Jerusalem, and the overall climb out of Jerusalem was about 3,500 feet over 14 miles. So it was a pretty good walk. So the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem was not an easy walk. It was at Bethphage where Jesus sends two disciples to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Let's look down at verses 1 through 3. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs him,' and he will send them at once." As Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, he sends two disciples on an important errand. Bethphage was at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sends two disciples into the village to bring Jesus a specific donkey tied up with her colt. He even explains to them that to tell anyone who has questions what they are doing, that the Lord needs him. The word Lord here is typically the word used for Yahweh or God. We don't know if Jesus had already arranged these animals to be available, or if he simply knew they were available, or perhaps he knew the owners of the beasts, and the Lord had sent a message ahead to prepare them ahead of time. Either way, Matthew explains that this action took place to fulfill Old Covenant prophecy. Matthew interprets verses 4 and 5 so that the reader knows exactly what's going to take place. Look at verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Matthew's use of the prophets here seems to be a composite of Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9. The context of Zechariah is about God's coming judgment on the enemies of Jerusalem. And the context of Isaiah 62:11 suggests God's end-time redemption of his holy people. Zechariah 9:9-10 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation in thee, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And Isaiah 62:11 says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Matthew no doubt wants to emphasize Jesus' divine authority over the ownership of anyone's property at this time. But the additional emphasis here is that Israel is called upon to rejoice, for this means salvation is at hand. But it seems that Jesus must have chosen this act to cause a scene and to draw attention to this entrance, since there is no other time in Scripture recorded that he rode a donkey. This was apparently done to demonstrate the coming of the Messiah King. But later we'll see, not exactly as the crowd had imagined. The context in Zechariah is the coming peace, the Messiah coming in peace. But this is obviously lost on the crowds who seem to be looking only for a triumphant, militaristic, nationalistic king. However, Jesus enters Jerusalem peacefully and humbly on a donkey in that same peace and humility, other than what's coming a little bit next, would describe his journey all the way to the death on the cross. this would end up not being the Messianic king they were hoping for or expecting. This will become increasingly apparent as Jesus continues his journey to the cross. The disciples did as Jesus directed and brought the donkey, and they put their cloaks on its back, and Jesus sat on them, prepared to ride into Jerusalem. The crowds who were with Jesus put their cloaks on the ground in front of him, and he began to journey into the Kidron Valley and up the climb into Jerusalem. In Jesus' day, the trip into Jerusalem would have passed through olive groves and gardens on the Mountain of Olives before heading into the Kidron Valley and up into Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives was a place of retreat for many who lived in Jerusalem, and the Garden of Gethsemane is there. It's also at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. Jesus sat on the donkey and made his way into Jerusalem through the Golden Gate, which was on the eastern side of Jerusalem in the main entrance into the temple area. This gave Jesus direct access to the courtyards of the temple from the Kidron Valley. According to Jewish tradition, the Messiah would enter Jerusalem from the east, from that very entrance. The crowds that were there with Jesus and the disciples recognized Jesus' act of getting on the donkey as very important. They became excited, and they began praising Jesus as the one coming to save God's people. They began shouting parts of Psalm 118 in worship to God. So look at verses 9 through 11. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Crowds went before Jesus and placed their cloaks and tree branches on the ground in his path. They were shouting and celebrating, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now the whole city, 35 to 70,000 Jews perhaps, became stirred up and became aware of Jesus' entrance into the city. They were cheering Hosanna, which comes from Psalm 118, 25 and 26, and literally means, "Save us, Lord." Psalm 118 is a declaration of confidence in the Lord's salvation made in a time of need. At the point in worship when the verse was read, the people would have raised branches of myrtle and willow and palm. Branches may have been waved in all kinds of different celebrations. They used this verse. This was a hymn, part of a longer hymn called the Hallel. The crowd welcomed Jesus to Jerusalem with the cry of Hosanna, followed by the proclamation, "Blessed is he who enters in the name of the Lord." This means the crowd was greeting Jesus as Messiah. Already before Jesus' time, the phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," was already taken to refer to the Messiah. And it's possible that even the word Hosanna itself has messianic significance. All these things have messianic overtones. Psalm 118 begins, "Oh, give thanks, O Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." It's amazing to think that the people that followed Jesus were identifying Jesus as God and Savior of his people and referring to him with this great psalm. But what did the people really think? Despite the celebration, Matthew notes that the people identified Jesus as a prophet from Nazareth. Matthew gives us a hint that although the people know that there's something special about Jesus, they give a claim to messianic shouts and cheers, but because the people had already made their mind up what the Messiah's coming would look like, they missed the reality of the meaning of Jesus' final journey into Jerusalem. In fact, Matthew tells us that Jesus had already told the disciples three times that he was going to be crucified and that he had to rise from the dead. But they still didn't understand. And they literally didn't believe him. Now, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, he arrives in the temple courtyard. And what's he do? He immediately begins overturning money changers' tables and driving out all who bought and sold in the temple court. Look at verses 12 through 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." The temple courtyard was also called the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles is a temple where pilgrims and Gentiles would come and prepare for temple worship. But unless they were Jewish, they could not go into the true temple in the middle of the courtyard. This was a huge, the courtyard was a huge open space of some 33 acres. You guys drive past my in-law's farm, many of you, most of you probably, to get to church, and that's 34 acres. So if you, from field to stream and all the way back until there's industrial buildings, it's a very huge space. It's hard, when you think of it in those terms, it's just a massive space. There were money changers in the temple courts and around the porticos surrounding the courtyard. The word money changer means money banker or money broker. They would make large profits at the expense of the pilgrims and foreigners. Every Israelite, rich or poor, who reached the age of 20 was obligated to pay half a shekel as an offering to Jehovah to the sacred treasury. This tribute was to be paid in the exact Hebrew half shekel. At Passover, everyone who was an adult male, Jew or Gentile, who wished to worship in the temple would bring his offering to purchase a sacrificial animal at the temple court. Since there was no acceptance of foreign money in any or with any foreign image, the money changers would sell temple coinage at a very high rate of exchange and assess a fixed charge for their services. The judges who sat to inspect the offerings who were brought by the pilgrims were quick to detect any blemish. This was expensive, even for wealthy pilgrims, not to say how ruinous it was for the poor who wished to worship. It could only bring their pigeons or turtle doves. There was no defense for them in the court of appeal, seeing that the priestly authorities took a large percentage on every transaction. Over time, this whole industry obviously got out of hand, and the worship and prayer were pushed out by commercialism. The court of the Gentiles was not in the original design of the temple, of the tabernacle, and the Jewish leaders even posted a warning sign that stated if any foreigner entered into the temple, they would be killed. They would be put to death. In an Aaron's day, Gentiles were permitted to pray and sacrifice to God in the same way the Israelites did. Numbers 15:14-16 says, "For the assembly there shall be one statute for you, for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law, one rule shall be for you and the sojourner, and the stranger who sojourns with you." Is it any wonder why Jesus begins at the court to upset the current order of temple worship in Jerusalem? Jesus is making it clear that the temple was no longer fulfilling the purpose for which it was built. When Jesus does begin his aggressive attack on the money changers and sacrifice seller, he references Isaiah 56:7. Consider verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah 56. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to me besides those already gathered. The ending of Isaiah 56, interestingly, is a strong rebuke against Israel's irresponsible leaders and leadership. It's easy to see how Jesus was thinking of both these things as part of his actions in the temple courts. So here is Christ riding on a donkey through the eastern gate of Jerusalem, thus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, and then immediately entering into the court of the Gentiles and proclaiming Isaiah 56, which is about salvation to the Gentiles and exposing Israel's irresponsible leaders. Jesus accuses the leaders of transforming the temple into a den of thieves, or more literally, den of terrorists. Here is the Messiah purifying the temple in preparation for the great day of the Lord. While Jesus was still in the temple courtyard, the lame and the blind came to him. And the chief priests, of course, were watching everything that was going on. It's interesting that Matthew used the language that the chief priests and the scribes saw, that what they saw was extremely good and remarkable things that Jesus did. Let's read verses 14 through 17. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So Jesus heals the lame and the blind, and the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. The same things that he had done many times before in front of chief Jewish leaders, but this time was different. What was different? There were children crying out, Hosanna, the Son of David, which again comes from Psalm 118:25, which is meant for God's personal praise, perhaps even with messianic intent. The chief priests and scribes were furious. They asked Jesus if he heard what the children were saying, and Jesus responded, yes, or of course. Then Matthew also uses Psalm 8, Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength before your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. All of Psalm 8 proclaims the majesty of the name of the Lord and the creation and dominion being in the hands of God, a majestic hymn of praise to the excellence of God. Therefore, Jesus is proclaiming himself to be God. Psalm 8, 1 through 2 reads this way, O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So eventually, Jesus leaves the temple and travels back down to the Kidron Valley, up past the Mount of Olives, past Bethphage, to lodge at Bethany for the night. So there is the story of Palm Sunday as we celebrate it. But what is Matthew trying to tell the reader? Matthew uses the Old Testament text in relation to the actual events in Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem to paint a picture of the direction, understanding, and reality of the kingdom paradox. Zechariah 9 paints the picture of the Messiah coming to save his people, humble, riding on a donkey, but coming in power and salvation. This begins with the simple act of retrieving a donkey and a foal and riding into Jerusalem as the people expected the Messiah to arrive. This caused shouts of celebration among the people who were looking for the Messiah to return and restore Israel to a powerful earthly nation. Matthew uses Psalm 118 to show that the crowds were proclaiming success and blessings from the Lord. But Matthew perhaps recognizes the hesitance in the crowd that goes before Jesus. And at the end, the crowd ultimately views him, Jesus, as the prophet from Nazareth. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he proceeds into the temple court. He begins to turn over the tables, not only in the money changers, but also in the people's understanding of his mission of salvation. Jesus focuses on cleansing the temple for the benefit of the foreigners who have come to worship. Matthew uses Isaiah 56 to describe salvation for Gentiles who join themselves to the Lord. And therefore, Matthew condemns the actions of the Jewish leadership and the temple worship that made it difficult for Gentiles to worship. It is the Jewish leaders that Jesus sets himself against, not the Gentiles. The Jews had separated themselves from the Gentiles and made it difficult, if not impossible, for them to worship God in the temple. This type of separation between Jew and Gentile was never intended or prescribed in the Old Testament scripture. And you can see this imagery as you read Ephesians and other books in the New Testament, in the epistles. Matthew bookends the adult crowds in the beginning of Jesus' triumphal entry with the babes and infants praising the name of the Lord from the Psalm 8 and Psalm 118 at the end of his triumphal entry. Jesus is healing the lame and the blind in the temple, and now it is no longer the crowd of adults praising God for Jesus' entry, but children. The shift that Matthew shows is a change of the adults' praise of Jesus to the children. And the silence of the adults is deafening. Apparently, the crowds are taken back by Jesus' action in the temple courts. The focus on the end of the story is much like previous stories in Matthew. It is the faith of the children that ends up catching our attention. Perhaps it is the simple faith of the children who understand what Jesus is doing, welcoming the cleansing of the temple and accepting the Gentiles' faith, or seeing Jesus as God. In contrast, it is the chief priests who see the wonderful things Jesus is doing and are indignant. Childlike faith is required to see salvation clearly. The kingdom paradox is that the kingdom is not what people expected, and certainly not what the Jewish leaders wanted. Jesus was against their rule and authority and against what they had done to the Gentile worship in the temple. The Jewish leaders had turned the temple into a den of terrorists. Salvation is equal access to all people, but only those with the faith of a child can see truth, the truth of salvation, for what it is. So how do we apply the truth surrounding Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem? Well, there are two ways you might respond to this story. One, you can try to dictate what your relationship to Christ looks like. This is what the initial crowd was doing. It appears that even the disciples were doing this earlier in the book of Matthew. Both tried to dictate to Jesus what they thought his life and the plan of salvation should look like. The initial crowd stopped following Jesus after they figured out he wasn't doing what they wanted him to do or expected him to do. And then they simply faded into the background. Until it comes time to crucify him, of course, then they emerge demanding his crucifixion. Or two, you can have the simple, believing faith of a child. Simple and with contentment, praise God daily for who he is in your life in all he does for you through his great salvation? Do you know Christ for who he is, not for who you want him to be? After Matthew's account of Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem is complete, it is the children who seem to understand and have the faith to see Jesus for who he truly is. It's not always easy to see the reality of life in God's kingdom. God's ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. Childlike faith is simple, not easy. God has this amazing plan of salvation that simply requires hearing and believing. Yet many of us want to add to it or take from it or make it difficult to understand. The crowds thought they knew who the Savior was. The chief priests believed they knew the way of salvation. But ultimately, Jesus gave a glimpse into his plan to the salvation of both Jew and Gentile. And in the end, it wasn't the religious leaders or the adult crowd who understood who Jesus was, what he was trying to accomplish, but appears it was the children. Is your faith simple and childlike? Do you seek and worship God like a child? Let me encourage you to remember the truth about our celebration of Palm Sunday when you think of it, when you celebrate it. And remember the paradox or upside down nature of God's kingdom. Believing is simple, but it's not always easy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all that you do for us, your love for us. Thank you for coming. Thank you for your plan of salvation. Thank you for coming for both Jew and Gentile. Thank you for giving us the faith to just believe simply. Help us to encourage one another today. Encourage one another as we continue to seek you, as we praise you for who you are. And help us not to try to make your salvation about what we want, or our relationship with you about what we want. Help us to see Scripture, read Scripture, hear Scripture, understand it, and love you for who you are, not who we think you should be. Give us the grace to do that, and help us to encourage one another to that end today. In Jesus' name, amen.